If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 3 for just a moment, then we'll turn to an Old Testament text. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptizer has been preaching to great crowds. They have responded to his invitation. He didn't give the invitation, really. The sinners gave the invitation. He got through preaching. We pick it up in verse 10, and this is the crowd's response. This is the crowd giving their own invitation. That was a marvelous change. Speaking to John, they said, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics or two overcoats should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors came also to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Now they're responding under conviction. They're responding with an attitude of repentance, so they may be receiving the baptism of John the Baptizer, whose baptism signified repentance. And he said to the tax collectors who were ripping people off, "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Get out of the army." He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay," a favorite subject in the military. Now please to Exodus chapter 17. Begin with verse 8, the first battle that Israel had to fight after coming out of Egypt. Exodus 17, second book in the Bible, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Heavenly Father, open my eyes as I speak. Listen through the listener. Teach me while I teach, that we may receive something that would help us understand your ways and your enablings for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to come right to the point without any fluffy introductions. Several people have contacted me this past week concerning last week's message and had questions that they'd like to have me try and answer, and I'll try and do the best I can. I'm coming again to the second sermon on God and war. The question is, how can I be a Christian and receive an assault rifle and go into war and use force and possibly kill somebody? How can you do that and be a Christian? And I tried pointing out last week to you some of the chief verses that are used to substantiate the fact that someone could say no. Jesus said, "Do not resist the evil person," Matthew 5:36 or 8. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Love your enemies. And how can I love my enemy if I shoot him? Now, those are the texts usually taken by historical groups such as the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Amish, and the Dunkers. And they have refrained from war using texts like that and interpreting it, and a few others that I'll talk about in a moment. They've also felt free to not be associated too closely with government because government calls people into military service or establishes police force and state patrol and that type of thing. And they believe in no violence in that fashion. I respect their conscience. They refrain in a peace movement, quote, because of scripture verses like that. Now, if you weren't here last week, I entreat you to get last week's sermon because I cannot go over that ground again. And I tried to answer that to show you the truer interpretation. You must not take just the words of Jesus. You've got to take the words of Paul and the words of Moses. Anyone that stops short with just one apostle or one section of what Jesus taught will come up usually with the wrong answer, unless that's the only thing Jesus said on the subject at that point. Now, let me point out to you that there are other people who refrain from ever being in favor of war because they politically take the position of isolationists. Now, they have no spiritual basis for this, only the other people do, and use that for the reason. Isolationists are people who say, America for America, let them have their own problems, don't get involved, we'll keep our own house here, let them keep their house there. If they got a problem, let them work it out. We have the same thing in World War II, and you'll have it every time a war comes up. Men of as enough stature as Charles Lindbergh was an isolationist until the Japanese struck Pearl Harbor, and then it was up for grabs and everybody went to war. Now, there are those who then pick that, feel that we don't have reason to go to war now. I respect their conscience and their vote. I may disagree with it, but I respect it. It's a political position that they take, and so you can have that. Each time a war possibility comes up, you have options to look at, and you know them pro and con, and I'm not trying to be an anchorman here this morning. I'll leave that with you, but point out a political position of isolationism or wait and see or sanctions or whatever. Eventually, you would, if the change does not occur, you'd have to go to war anyway. There are those who oppose war because they are humanists who say man is the highest, most valuable thing on the face of the earth, and God says the same thing, but they conclude by saying, therefore, no human life should ever be taken. No human life should ever be taken. It would be interesting to take a poll among them and see if they support abortion, because you find many times, not with all, but with many, a contradiction between preserving life and taking babies' lives without any problem. So they take that position as humanists, making man the highest level of value, so no human life should be taken. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Then you have the group who are simply detractors and maybe even subversive in some cases, down with the government, no matter what they do, down with the government, oppose it, anything to do like this, against it. So you have various levels of people who oppose war, are into peace movements for various reasons. And the only the ones I mentioned before have biblical reason for it, the Dunkers and the Amish and the Quakers and some of the Mennonite groups. And they would hold to some scriptures, and I think it'd be a problem with some other scriptures, but I present it to you with confidence that that is their basic position. Now, in reviewing that then again, let me look at some verses of the Bible and some more verses that people take that would seem to exclude the use of force, even to capital punishment, that type of thing. And I am hoping that you younger people who've come up through the backwash of Vietnam, which was a disaster in many ways, and I understand that, but at least I'm grateful this time we're not going into this thing where there is a maybe and an if, and we don't use force, and call back to headquarters to see if you can shoot back at the man, just shot at you. That was an impossible situation to put people into. Be that as it may, in your lifetime, you may have to go to the military. You may be drafted. You may volunteer. And I want you to know that you can go without fear, in my mind, of contradicting or violating the scriptures. Now, I want to point out to you that there are those who say, well, you can't kill anybody because the Bible says in the commandments, thou shalt not kill. Now, you should understand the King James translated that, and for 300 years, American or English-speaking people used that translation. It would have been more correct if they said, thou shalt not murder, and your newer translations have used that translation because the Hebrew verb is murder. Now, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. When the warden pulled the switch on Starkweather, who rampaged through this state and area, taking out 10 or 12 people, killing them, Starkweather was killed, but it was not murder. It's an authorized killing. You say, well, who authorized them? Well, you're right back to what the scriptures say in the Genesis chapter 9 about verse 8. It says, and this is right after the flood. We just got a few people on earth. We got Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives. And you got eight people starting all over again. And remember, when Cain killed Abel, 25% of the earth's population was gone. That's a lot of killing. So the Lord said in Genesis 9:8, whoever sheds man's blood kills him. By men shall his blood be shed. You're going to kill somebody? There may be another group of men who are going to come along, authorized leaders, take your life. So don't go around killing people. There's only eight of you around anyway right now. So God authorized capital punishment in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says the government does not have the sword in vain. Now, a sword is not something you use to clean your fingernails with. It is used for force. And Paul puts the sword in the hand of government, even a lousy government, excuse me for the term, poor government, like the Roman government. Good civilly, good and administratively, but hardly a Christian nation. And he still gives it to them. Even with a capricious rule like Nero, if you didn't like the way you put your toga on, your head came off. Or whatever. I mean, it was really bad news to be around that man very often. Now, I point out to you that there are somewhere between 10 and 15 causes of capital punishment in the Old Testament. So when God said, thou shalt not murder, he was not referring to the abstinence of all killing. Rather, he authorized it on certain occasions. So that verse cannot be used. When you come to John chapter 18, verses 10, 11, and 6, and 36, when Peter reaches for his sword, he takes a swing at Malchus to take his head off. This is when our Lord Jesus is being apprehended and captured in the Garden of Gethsemane by the Jewish Roman forces. And Peter pulls out a sword, and he takes a swing at Malchus's, who was a servant of the high priest, and meant to take off his head, missed by 5 inches and got an ear. The Lord healed the ear, and he says, put up your sword, Peter, put up your sword. Say, see that? He says, put away the sword. And then our Lord, before Pilate, says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight against you. They say, see, if we're in the kingdom and we're Christ's servants, we shouldn't fight. Now, I appreciate that. That's how they will take that position. But if his kingdom is not of this world, I don't know how you're going to get out of this world. If you're in his kingdom, you've got to get all the way out of this world. If you're going to have nothing to do with this world, then the only way I know to have nothing to do with this world is to leave it. And that would mean suicide, and that's not recommended. Or is it commended in scriptures? And I'm not trying to be funny now. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, my kingdom does not come by the use of the sword. We do not convert people by putting a 357 Magnum on their forehead and saying repent, because they mostly all will if you do it that way. But you won't have repentance. You'll have something like fear. Great drops of sweat will start coming down here. They won't even know what step they're on if you start talking to them. So our Lord's saying, we don't make converts by force. We don't put the sword on a man's neck. Now, there have been religious groups down through history who have put the sword on people's necks and said, repent and believe what we're telling you, or we'll take your head off. And that movement, twice at least, that type of thing has happened in history. And the Lord's saying, that's not how I'm coming. You don't have to worry about me, Pilate. I'm not going to take your throne. I'm not interested in running for office. I want you to know that I'm a king of a spiritual kingdom. And my influence will be felt here through love and prayers and the gospel, and people must respond to truth. He says, and Pilate says, what's truth? See, that's his kingdom. And he's simply saying, speaking about the advancement of the kingdom of God, we do not send missionaries out with AK-47s to go into tribal work. That's not, he said, we don't do it that way. We preach, we care, we heal, we teach, we do what we can, and we let them know the truth. And so you don't have to worry about your kingdom, because my kingdom is not rooted like this kingdom of the world that you have, nor does it have to be enforced like that. If somebody wants to spit on Jesus' picture, they can spit on Jesus' picture. We don't get out a mob squad and go hit somebody. If they want to hang Jesus in effigy, you can hang Jesus in effigy. We're not going to go out and burn your house down. If some atheist wants to scorn and swear and profane the name of God, let them do it. Our kingdom's not of this world. We don't draw out our swords and go kill people for that. That's not how we commanded Pilate. That's what he meant when he said, put away your sword. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. That's right. If you're John Dillinger or Babyface Nelson, Machine Gun Kelly, Starkweather, or something else, you'll go down a hail of bullets, Bonnie and Clyde style. You want to live that way, you die that way. But the kingdom of God is not sustained by us recruiting and going to war against everybody that doesn't like our doctrinal position. And it's wrong when they do. That's what he means by that verse. So if you're going to say, and the Amish and the Quakers, inconsistency, don't want to hold public office because that's government. Government has to be in charge of the police force, and they have to be in charge of the state guard, and they don't. And that's wrong, so they don't get near government, and many times back away from much real contact with our society. I'm not blaming them. My wife and I spent a lovely year and a half ago, a lovely day with Amish people. They have no tractors. They farm about 90 acres, which is all you can do with a horse, 100 acres. Spotless place. Had one of the ladies do a little quilt for Nancy for anniversary present. And they do that by hand. The whole quilt piece, none of this machine stuff. By hand, no electricity, you got a lamp. They're going like this, every little bitty stitch. Hey, God bless them. They have some form of the gospel. A few of them are saved, the rest are in the legalism. And that's, praise God, I mean, that's where they are. Now, that's what you have to do in one sense, how far are you into the world? But they can have a telephone out in the cornfield for business, but they can't have a telephone in the house. You run into a whole lot of externalism you can't believe. So be it. I point out these things to you as I give you these Bible verses and possible interpretations, how they've been treated and looked upon by different groups in America. I bring to you what I feel is a more balanced and total biblical position, sharing that with you this morning in that fashion as I have. Let me point out to you that if you take just the words of Jesus, you're not going to know a lot of things, because that's why the Lord said, I've got many things that I can't tell you yet. I'll tell you later. Through my spirit into the apostles, it'll give you the rest of it. So you have to take the whole of Revelation. What Moses said, and Paul said, and Peter said, and Jesus said. Now I point out to you that Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What is it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, something, something, little child. Very true. But by the same token, you should also know that, got him. I'm preaching on violence this morning. I just killed a spider. Anybody see that thing come down? Anybody? I thought no one did. I thought you might, and I made a gesture, went like this. I was not preaching. I was defending myself. It might have bitten me. That's the first time that's ever happened. It's dangerous to be a pastor here in Trinity Church. We're covered for snake bite and spider bite, so it's all right. Now, I point out to you that our Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I point out to you that when he saw abuse in the temple, he made a cord and a whip out of ropes. And he violently threw over the money tables, all these people ripping off the people that come to worship God. And he couldn't take it. It's my Father's house. You made it a house of merchandise. He flips it over, and he had the whip in his hands. They said, well, he didn't use it on anybody. He just carried it. Maybe he did, and maybe he didn't. Well, it was just to drive the animals out. I don't know. All I know, if he's got a whip in his hand, if they weren't moving, something might happen. Now, I point this out to you to show you that Jesus Christ was not afraid to picture himself facing abuse and taking steps that would entail possible use of a cord. All right? Now, I read to you from the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is verses in the Bible concerning possible warfare and how a man relates to it. And again, I say to young people, you've come through such a drift of liberal media and such a drift of fear of somebody dropping the bomb, and I don't want the bomb dropped either, but if they do drop it, I want it right in my backyard. That's the quickest way I know to heaven. I really do. If they're going to drop it, put it right in my backyard. I'll be in heaven in a moment. Now, let me say one thing here. The Bible nowhere says that the world will be destroyed by an atom bomb or a neutron bomb or any other bomb. Hear me. The Bible nowhere says that the world will be destroyed by a bomb. This is not to say you wouldn't have atomic warfare. But don't think all civilization is going to be evaporated if somebody drops it. Because the Bible says, no, that's not going to be how it's going to be. It's going to be around when God gets done. Might be badly mauled. And I don't want you living under the blackmail of that fear. Now, when John the Baptizer, who was God's man for the hour, was preaching, and it says, and the soldiers, and the Greek word for soldiers is soldiers on service. That is, soldiers on the march, right serving right then. In perfect tense, kept on coming to him, group after group after group, and they said, what should we do? What should we do? Now, these are people responding under conviction. Taxpayers ripping people off. Don't you charge them three times as much. You charge them what you should charge them. And the general run of the people, the crowd, said, man, you got two overcoats. That guy's got none. Give him one. And remember, there's no relief agencies in our Lord's day. There's no Red Cross. There's no community services. There's no ADC. There's nothing. It's the people who give it, period. The synagogues had a little help program, couldn't cover everybody. And John turns to the soldiers and says, get out of the army. No. It would have been the perfect place to say, now look, if you men are going to repent and get right with God, the first thing you got to do is get out of this. You got the wrong job. It's intrinsically evil. Get out of it. You don't have one word said about it. He told them to do three things. Don't extort money. In other words, you come to an occupational land where you're stationed. You say, hey, you better give me some of that olive oil and some of that wine, or I'm going to put a strong arm on your son's neck. Give it to me. Extortions. Don't you do that. Nor try and take bribes. What does it say? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. If you don't give me some money, I'll report you to my centurion. He's going to come back here with a squad, and they'll rip down your vineyard. Oh, here's your money. Don't you do that. Notice, it's honesty at the gut level with finances and use of power. Use of authority. He said, don't misuse it. You've got it, but don't misuse it. That's a selfish, personal thing. Cut it out. What else he say? Be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. That's all he told them. Perfect place to say, get out of the military. Hey, John knew what those men were for. They were in service right then. Reassignment, going some other place. By the grace of God, they ran to him, repented, and look for the Messiah to come. Now, I point that out to you because my first question is always, what does the Bible say about the subject we're talking about? What does all the Bible say about the subject that we're talking about? And if it takes me a day, if it takes me 3 days, or whatever it takes me, I got to look at them. Otherwise, you're going to come up with a partial view. Not that you can't be helped by different portions of Scripture, but if it's something like this that's sticky, it takes looking at. Now, I point that out to you. Now, you understand again, in Romans 13, we're told as Christians that we're to submit to the government, and Paul's envisioning good government. If a communist came in to take over your government, that's not your government. That's the one you don't want. They're taking away the one you did have. Now, I won't get today into the subject of biblical basis for revolutions. That's a different whole bag of beans. But I'm simply saying for where we are and what Paul was saying, he was envisioning good government and saying this is what they should do for you. Not everything for you, but they are to oppress evil and reward the good. And we have an imperfect system, but the only thing worse than an imperfect system is no system. And you'll be back to the jungle, vigilantes, guerrilla warfare, mob rule, anarchy. And you can't go that way. Now then, all of this hangs on the fact that a Christian has two relationships in this life. He has a relationship that's personal to friends and believers and unbelievers. He's not to have retaliation or vengeance or murder in his heart on a personal basis. Did you see in the news where this mother down in Texas hired a hitman to kill the mother of a 13-year-old girl who had made the cheerleading squad? She's 13. She made cheerleading squad. Her daughter did not make cheerleading squad. She hired a hitman to take out that girl's mother so her daughter would make cheerleading squad. At first, she was going to take out the mother and the daughter, and so she bought the hitman, didn't know he was an undercover agent, gave him the bucks, and she's where she should belong this morning. Well, it's hardly the attitude. And all the hardened detectives were shocked. Of all the stuff they see, they say, we have never seen a motive like this in all our days, that someone would stoop to that for a simple position on a cheering squad. So anybody here has got that position out of focus. If your daughter didn't make it, God bless everybody, all right? And I know how strongly people feel that way. We've gone through that. All right? The other relationship you have is as a citizen with the government. And I want to point out to you that Paul had his citizenship, and Paul used his citizenship as a Roman citizen. After they beat the way out of him in Philippi, they're going to give him the backdoor treatment. The next day he says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You beat the way out of me last night. God gave an earthquake, got your attention. Now you're going to give us the backdoor exit. No. You know what you did this? You did this to a Roman citizen. It's a Roman citizen. They were in shock. You don't treat Roman citizens that way. Paul had his citizenship. He used his citizenship whenever it was beneficial for the gospel cause. He used it to protect himself. as a human being. If he were not a believer, he still could have said, you've done this to me as a citizen. It still would have been illegal. He used his citizenship. It had benefits. If you have citizenship and it has benefits, you have a responsibility for those benefits. Not only to receive them and to enjoy them, but to sustain them. And so as a Christian, you have a relationship to your government. And there may be times, God forbid, but there may be times when you have to go to the last choice that anybody would make, which is war. Now, that's the Bible in verses about war. I want to look now for a moment at the Bible and church history. The Bible and church history on war. Interestingly enough, I looked at the first 250-300 years, and I was shocked, because I found they were against war and against the army. I thought, what's this? From the pure stream, we missed something here? What are we doing? After all, they were pretty close to the apostolic stream. Then I found out some other things. I found out that the Christians for 300 years, give or take, after our Lord Jesus' ascension, had no relationship to government, no responsibilities in government, and were persecuted off and on with 10 Roman persecutions in the next 300 years. All they did after they got a move on with Nero about 62 or 35 A.D., once he started making a joke out of Christianity and hanging the Christians up covered with tar in his garden, and then he would light them for torches so his garden parties would have some light, and that's literal. Once he did that and tried to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome and all that kind of stuff, it carried over, and it averages out that about once every 30 years there was a persecution of some type in the Roman Empire against Christians. Sometimes it was just loss of goods. Sometimes it was imprisonment. Sometimes it was the lions. Other times it was a flogging, or all the way to taking your life. It could have been anything. So there was nothing between the Christian and the government except look out for them when they persecute you, flee. And they lived in this vacuum with no relationship to government much, or with government, except to try and protect themselves. More importantly, during that time, if you went into the army, and this is the major reason in my mind the Christians backed off and said they were against it, if you're against being a soldier, they were against war too, was because most of the major camps in the Roman army had a gate that you entered through, and it's just like camps today, and at the entrance you had a bust or a small statue of the emperor. Alongside of it would be some incense, and you would pick up a pinch of incense and throw it to the emperor as a sign of worship and fidelity and loyalty to him. Because as a Roman citizen, you not only were loyal to your government, but if you did not worship the emperor, it was not only treason, it was anti-religion. That's why Romans call the early Christians atheists. You have to smile. The Romans called early Christians atheists, atheos, without gods, because they would come into their places of worship, and we have a rather simple building, which is fine with us, and they would come in, they would find no statues of their gods. And the Greeks had statues, and the Romans had statues, and the Scythians had statues, and everybody else and their uncle had statues where they worship. This is their temple. This is where their god lives. There's a statue of them. There's one. And we worship Zeus and Diana of the Hunt, and on and on and on, and Poseidon, and everybody else. They came into the Christian places and they said, there's nothing here but walls, because God is a spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and truth. Thou shalt not make unto any graven image for worship. They had nothing. They looked around and said, these people are godless. They're atheists. They're without gods. Now, for a person to join the army, he would be confronted. And some commanders would be sticky and some wouldn't, as to whether he faced the idolatrous act of worship, of throwing a pinch of incense to the emperor. And the man said, I'm a Christian. I don't worship idols. I don't worship the emperor. I worship the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Caesar. And they would face that and say, don't go in the army, man. That's idolatrous. You know what you have to do? Yeah, well, then don't get near it. Well, maybe I'll have an easy commander. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, what happened was that during this vacuum time, when they had nothing but fear of the government, who was just beating the way out of them every 30 years, and the possibility of facing idolatry as an official act, as a soldier, don't go near that. But after 318, when Constantine became, quote, a Christian, whether he did or not at the Milvian Bridge, in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, we don't know. He said he did. He said he saw a sign in the sky like a cross and words that said, in this side and conquer. He says he did that. And he saved his baptism till his deathbed because he thought that would take away all his sins. And he wanted to have a minimum amount of sins when he died, so he waited till he was deathbed. So we don't know. But we do know this. We do know that he lifted and got the dog, called the dogs off the Christians. We do know he backed everything off their back and said, no more persecutions. So the Christians could come out of the caves now and breathe. They could come out and have their services. They could have outdoor meetings and pass out tracts without being thrown to the dogs and thrown to the lions and thrown to the bulls and everything else. Then Christians had a chance to get into government, become involved, and to take places of office. Then the tune changes because now they found they had on their hands the responsibility for the welfare and the well-being of their people, whether it was this province or this town or this city or whatever. Now they begin to realize, hey, some vandals came down out of the north, raped these five women, stole this man's cattle, burned some houses down. We can't have this thing going on. Where's the soldiers? We got to get this place protected. We're responsible. And when that started to get a little... We find by that time, Augustine, who had the greatest brain in church history outside of Paul and up to the time of Luther, began to write on just causes of war. Because now the Christian was involved. He was not backed off. He was not stamped on, stepped on. He was in a place of position of responsibility and authority, and he began to feel his new responsibility and began to realize, wait a minute, we're going to need some force around here to keep the place in order. And the whole position changed, came right on through Luther and Calvin, who both asserted the same position, that there were occasions of just war, though not desirable, possibly being required at a given time in history. Now, that's the Bible and church history. Now, lastly, we're going to come to the Bible and battle. And if you'll please turn to Exodus 17. The Amalekites came and attacked, 17 verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Now Moses, apparently, see, they had a strung-out column. And it says in other portions of Scripture that the Amalekites, who descended from Esau, by the way, and here we go again, Esau versus Isaac. They came along and they attacked the stragglers and the weak ones at the very end of the column, which God said, that is a total no-no. And for doing it, I'm going to take your name off the face of the earth. That's right in this portion of Scripture. Moses said, we can't counterattack till tomorrow. It's nighttime anyway. So tomorrow I will go up on the top of the hill. And I'll go with my rod, the rod of God. Now this was the rod that God gave him, symbolic of the authority he had with God. This is the rod that he held over the Red Sea when God commanded and the sea was split. This is the rod that God commanded when he held it out over Egypt. The flies came by the droves and the millions, frogs increased, river turns to blood, hail, the whole thing. This symbolizes the authority God had given Moses and was shown by the rod that he carried. Tomorrow I'll go to the top of the hill and you go down and fight and I'll stay up here and pray. So he takes his rod to the top and the action begins and the battle is joined. He holds both hands up with the rod in his hands, and as he does, the forces start to push back Amalek. But you know what? You can't just hold this up for an hour. Your arm's going to get tired. He said, I'll get a rest. Maybe I've done it enough. And he'd bring his arms down for rest. Then Amalek would push Israel back. No, no, Lord, no. And he would bring to bear his authority on that battlefield. Now here, Moses knew that men were not the only forces fighting in the valley. There are angels and there are demons. And Amalek was being driven inspired by demonic forces. Otherwise, doing this isn't going to do nothing any good. Rather, this is a symbol of authority over the powers of darkness. And they were driving and using this to come against Israel. And he held it up, and when he did, they had to go back. When he brought it down, they were gaining. And this teaches us that in every battlefield, there is demonic force activity. The devil has his whole world sectioned off, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. They have their own quadrants. They have their own area. When you read Daniel, the angel that finally got through to him said, Daniel, I was trying to get this answer to prayer to you. I had a 3-week struggle with the prince of Persia. And if you read the story, he's not talking about the man on the throne. There's an angelic, evil angelic force over Persia, and he governs this part of the land, and I had to fight on through him, and I finally got through. Michael the archangel, he came and helped me, and I've come through to you, O beloved man of God. Here's the message, and here's the revelation. And that section of the land, which is there today, that's the same land, Persia, Mesopotamia, the whole area. You have around this world these evil, fallen angelic forces. You have the good forces, the angels of God, who are sent to be helpers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Angels, and if you're a child of God, you may not have known them because they're invisible, but many people in this congregation, if when you look back on it, have received angelic help. And I look back in my own life, I can think of 2, if not 3 occasions when what should have happened and mortal injury to me, or at least to hurt me, I believe now as I look back, that was angelic help, and I just thank God for that. Now, their angels are sent to be helpers to every child of God. They are messengers of grace to those who shall become heirs of eternal life. These angels fight against Satan and his angels. They started in heaven with Michael, and God sends them on missions of mercy. Moses invoked the name of God that by his prayer and the use of his authority, there would be a infusion of the power of God on that field contrary to evil. And so when we meet to pray at 5 o'clock today, we bring the authority of God to bear on that battlefield against demonic forces in any direction in spite of what they want to do, that God may have his will done in spite of what's going on there. And it must be done. And Moses tell you about it. And it's not playing games. We bring to bear the prayers of the authority of God. It's not something we have earned. It's not because I'm a reverend or whatever. It's because every child of God, in union with Jesus Christ, has authority over evil spirits and should enter in when those occasions demand that they should be pushed back, prayed back, rebuked back, so that God's will can be done. Now, Israel was not a perfect nation when this happened. They just got through almost stoning Moses because he wouldn't provide water for them at Rephidim where this battle's at. America has its own national sins. We have our national sins of abortion, the national sins of pornography, the national sins of increasing homosexuality. And God may judge us yet for it. But Israel wasn't perfect when they heard their prayers. We can't be perfect when we come to God and implore his help and ask for this. We ask it for the Iraqi people. I ask it for the Iraqi soldiers. I ask it for our own, that demonic forces will be fleeing from that place and let God's will get done and get over with. But we can't apologize for it, and you're into it. And this is, Moses didn't ask for this, and we didn't ask for this. You may disagree that we should have waited for sanctions. That's okay. That's your privilege. I want to ask you a question. You have to ask yourself a question. Do you believe that force is ever useful at any time in personal, private, or public life? Now, if you say it never should be used anywhere, then that's your privilege. And someone wants to break into your house and rape your wife and kill your kids and you're just going to sit there and watch them, that's your privilege. It seems to me that since Christ laid down his life for us to save us, we should lay down our lives to save our friends and our family. Now, it's not our first choice and not something we want to do. And again, younger generation, please see what the Word of God says. This is not Murdochology. I'm just giving you principles. You find out how to apply them. Now, let me ask you a question. If you believe that force is ever useful at any time, that's the germ. It's not do you go to war. It's what do you do when someone's got a knife on your wife's throat? You may have to use some violence if he doesn't want to get back from that. You may have to lay down your life to protect her. Now, maybe you can pray him off, rebuke him off or something, but if it doesn't happen, you may get into violence. Now, if you believe that's intrinsically, essentially wrong, that's your position. I don't want to live with you, by the way, if you do. I don't want you to be the police captain either, by the way. Man being as he is. Now, when do you start to oppose evil? When they start putting you on the trains for the concentration camp? Do you fight then? Or do you fight when they're coming over the South Omaha Bridge from Council Bluffs and we want to save Nebraska? Or do you start when they're hitting the beaches of California and New Jersey? Or do you start when they're leaving their beaches? Or do you start earlier than that? Let me ask you, if Europe had it to do over again with Hitler, when would they have begun? Sooner than they did. And those of us who are old enough to remember it, remember the first time he took the Rhineland, he should have said, hold it, hold it. Now, I think they still would have had a war, but it would have been quicker, sooner, right there. Now, that's when you begin. You begin when you cut it off preventively. We've all waited long enough, and you may disagree with me totally. This is not a political sermon. I'm talking principles. You can apply them differently. Now, someone will say something like this. All the oil in the Middle East isn't worth one American life. What are we doing over there? That is an irresponsible statement. Of course it's worth more than all the oil over there. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, lose your soul. It's a bad deal. When someone says that, then you should say something like this. Do you know the life of one child is worth more than all the driving being done in America? Do you know there were 50,000 people killed on the roads by drivers last year? 50,000. In that case, you give up all driving. All driving, never get on wheels! Because the life of one child in America is worth more than all the driving in America. It is. Let me ask you something else. Did you know half of those that were killed on the highways last year, half of them were dead because alcohol was involved in the drivers? And you never touch a drink of alcohol again then. Who's given, how many people have turned away from all the alcohol? Because, you see where that argument goes? Of course a life is worth more than that. But in our culture, in our world, how are you going to get the medical supplies from A to Z if you don't have any gasoline? Yet we're going to drive our cars. It's an unrealistic statement. It has no bearing, because then you shouldn't even drive your car. You might kill somebody. Or you're part of those that do. You're supporting the car industry. Cars kill people. You shouldn't have a car. Then you get a horse. That's the best you can get. Even then, he might kick somebody. You got to give up on horses. You can walk. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm simply saying those statements that, well, it's like one life is worth more, and it is. Those are crowd pleasers. They get a quick hand of applause, but they're not thought through, and they're not consistent. The big question is simply this, which answers it. Do you feel that our freedoms, that any society's freedoms, should ever be protected by force? You'll have to decide. I want to live in a society where they say, yeah, there comes a time we might have to use them. And then you might just be realistic about it. Scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the children of God. And I want to say, dear friends, we've had 45 years of comparative peace from World War II with two small payments by comparisons to World War II, namely the Korean War and the Vietnam War. In those 45 years and in those conflicts, those three conflicts, we have given about 500,000 lives, which is 1/5 of 1% of our population. And every funeral was a heartache to somebody. What were we saying? We're saying that it appears at the rate at which we're going that there will be 1/5 of 1% of our population that may have to be considered as the sacrifice to maintain our freedoms. Next time you walk into the Pizza Hut and you enjoy a pizza, the next time you walk down to Bob Devaney sports arena, the next time you fish, the next time you go to hunt, the next time you load up your shotgun, get out there to shoot some pheasant, the next time you go on your vacation, you understand that every freedom you have came because those people laid down their lives, and you can be here, you can go where you want, you can fish and eat and sell because they paid the price. And even those who are in the streets demonstrating against the war have that privilege because those that are in the war are giving it to them. And we don't want that taken away. That's the genius of our country. It has faults galore, and we're the best critics of it. But when you back off a bit and you want to look at some of these other angles, these freedoms did not come cheaply, and young people, listen, it came over the sights of a rifle barrel or a missile or a tank or a Bradley troop carrier. It comes that way. I wish it were different. I wish it weren't that way. But until Jesus comes, it's going to be that way. And you might just well live with it. No, that's why Jesus didn't say, get out of the military. Because he put restraints and constraints in civilization so we all don't go back to Attila the Hun or somebody else. Hey, it doesn't take long for a garden to go to weeds, folks. I never saw my weeds turn into a garden. I see my garden turn into weeds. And that's how it is with people and nations. And we're bad enough now. And so I bring this before you, and I've taken a little more time than I normally would. But we've done what we could. And so when we meet today, we're going to pray for those in authority over us, for our soldiers and sailors and our men and women by name. And pray for our generals and pray for those in authority over us. I'll pray for Saddam Hussein and for his own people, that God will give them either a spirit of panic or fear and have mass desertions or mass surrenders or do something to save this thing. Because unless he's got some awful big tricks up we don't all know about, it appears he's just going to grind them out. And he's like a person that's going to go down a hail of bullets if they can get to him. And I wish he weren't that way. But Jesus says you have the authority. And I want to say in closing, this is the only time that he uses his authority without God telling him to do. He said, hey, you learned enough about me, didn't you, Moses? You learned enough about me at the Red Sea and all this stuff? You got a problem? Use your authority. I don't have to command you. Now look, he went up on a hill so he could look down on it. And he sat down. What does this tell us? You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies in intercession and in authority. And if you know what I'm talking about, this is where you exercise that ministry on behalf of the good that you see down below. Receive with Christ far above every principality and power, dominion and might, and to bring it to bear that God's will be done over and through, and that his kingdom, his gospel, which is there by virtue of a Christian life, there by virtue of scripture, there by virtue of a Christian tract, will indeed, in spite of the other thing, be the opening whereby the gospel may have free entrance. Known unto God of all his works from the foundations of the earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we could wish the world was different, but we have the promise that it will be. We thank you, Lord, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And our hearts long for that day. Until then, Lord, we wish to preserve the freedoms that you have so graciously given us. Lord, we pray for all involved in the conflict. Thy will be done. Give us thy grace, O Lord. Give wisdom, we pray. And comfort those who have a loved one out of the immediate family there. Strengthen them. May we pray for them as well as those overseas. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.